Okay, good evening. Welcome once again to our study in Jonah, Thursday night Bible study. And you have quite a few things I put out here for those who might be new with us. We have a map of Nineveh. We also have a map of Jonah's travels as he went down to Joppa and then tried to head for Tarshish. And we've studied that in chapter 1, where he, of course, ended up in the drink. He went not only down to Joppa and then down into the ship hold and then eventually down into the bottom of the ocean. And according to what I understand, the depths of Sheol, so he died. Not all the scholars agree on that, but I think Sheol is a place of the dead. Unless there's any other reason to assume otherwise, I think he was dead. He was resuscitated by the Lord, and we have several instances of resuscitation. Lazarus was certainly one. We have the folks that were resuscitated when the Lord was resurrected. They apparently stayed alive. It's kind of interesting. One verse tells about that, and that's all we have. But I think that they were resuscitated and subsequently died, apparently. And so simply an indication of the resurrection of the Lord. So God can resuscitate. Resurrection, we understand, is really started with Christ. And so after him, we are the basic next group that gets resurrection bodies, and that occurs at the rapture. So this would be a resuscitation, and it's interesting because God had more work for him. As we get further on and even get down into chapter 3 when he heads for Nineveh, we see that Nineveh was really a great city, and I was studying there today, so I'm cheating a little ahead, but it wasn't just one city, it was kind of a metroplex. There are at least three major metropolis. Nineveh, per se, is kind of like New York City. And then you got the Bronx, and you got other things there that are part of New York. They're all kind of part of that complex. And Nineveh was really not only a city, but it was a complex of three, possibly as many as five different cities. And so when he went there, we think, well, it took him a while to go through it. It's because there's about an 18-mile difference between two of the cities. And then another one to the west. So we see that it was quite a big area. And so even as he started in a one-day journey through that metroplex, actually people already began to believe. What an amazing thing to have a ministry where you go to town and suddenly the whole town turns to God. I mean, I can't think that anything would be more exciting. And yet Jonah later got upset about that. It kind of drives you crazy. What is wrong with you? You had one of the greatest ministries going in the Old Testament, and you got upset about it because you didn't like the Nineveh and the Assyrians and wish that they would die. So God kind of straightens him out, but more about that later in chapter 4. And so in our outline, we're down here, and actually I wanted to pick one thing up that we left undone. I think I had a wrong verse last week, and so we'll pick that up. In addition to the two maps, we have, of course, the introduction, which we covered some time ago. We have an outline, and we also have what we just did. We went over that last week, and those were the principles of Jonah. A lot of times people in this type of teaching, they say, well, you know, what does that mean to me? You know, we need to have more application. And so in many of these Old Testament writings, prophetic books, there are many, many applications, some of them seemingly hidden from the actual narrative. One of the ones here that we see that's really important is the prophecy of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And we noted that in our principles, the fact that a seemingly off-the-wall random event, such as Jonah doing the wrong thing, yet God turned it around and used it for good, saying that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so kind of Romans 8:28, all things do work together for God, those that love him and those that are called according to his purpose. In spite of ourselves sometimes, God uses. Sometimes he gives us a second chance. Some people fail in their second chance and lose blessing and reward. So it's all different, but scripture includes illustrations and individuals who produce all types of these results. And so we were looking at, we got down to point to verse 6, but I wanted to go back just for a moment to verse 4 because we had a wrong verse there, Psalm 31. So just for a moment, we'll go to verse 4. And in verse 4, we noted here, it says, "So I said, I have been expelled from the sight, from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look towards, again, towards the holy temple, thy holy temple." And the idea of being expelled here basically is the regret or whatever sadness of saying, man, God's forgot about me. I did the wrong thing, and I've been cast out of his sight. David says something similar to that as well in one of the Psalms. And, of course, that became a quotation that we see with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was forsaken by the Father. His two statements in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we see basically what I understand that is the Father and the Holy Spirit, as it were, turning their back. Obviously, they can't do that because they're omnipresent and everywhere at once. But in terms of our understanding, they turn their back on Jesus in his humanity so that he could bear the sins of the world. And so at that point, he was basically expelled, as it were, from the sight of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet it was not permanent because he was simply bearing sins and then, of course, went to be with the Father in death and resurrection. So again, we have an application here. So we noted those last time. We did have a question in Matthew 27:46. We have Eli. Some would say Eli. That's the English. The Hebrew would be Eli. And then in the passage in Mark, it has Eloi. And sometimes people say, well, there's an error. They are different. Well, the difference is Eli is actually a transliteration from the Hebrew, which means my God. El is God, and the I on the end there, the Yoda, indicates the personal pronoun I, so I, or my God. And Eloi actually is a transliteration of the Aramaic. So they have a slightly different vowel positioning sometimes in the Aramaic. Many times it's exactly the same. Other times it's slightly different. So Jesus would have spoken Aramaic, and that would be something that the people would understand, the Gentiles, some of them, of course, and also some of the Jews. And so for whatever purpose, God has allowed Mark to put Eloi, the Aramaic transliteration, and in Matthew, which is addressed obviously to the Hebrews, the Eli, or as the Hebrew would say, Eli. And so that answers one of those questions that often comes up. People try to show an error. Boy, this scripture doesn't agree. Many times it's just a difference in spelling. We have three different languages here. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He spoke Hebrew. And, of course, the lingua franca of the day was Koine Greek, and so that was the language of communication. And so I believe he probably spoke all three, frankly. In fact, when they had, and also Latin, because you have the Roman Empire, and so I think up on that placard over Jesus, they had multiple languages here. King of the Jews, the Hebrews didn't like that because they said he's not our king, but Pilate said it's written, and that's the way it's going to stay, and so they left it. Because he, in all languages, he certainly was the king of the Jews, whether they liked it or not. The one we didn't have was Psalm 31, so almost anticlimactically, let's pick that one up. And that goes right there, this same thing. I have been expelled from your sight. And so in Psalm 31, as someone helped me there, 31 and 22, 31 verse 22. And here, of course, we have David and a Psalm of David. This was actually during what we understand historically as the Absalom Rebellion. And so David's kind of feeling down in the dumps. He uses another quotation here that the Lord will use in verse 5. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. In fact, that we believe those are the words that Jesus spoke. We don't see in the New Testament God of truth, but it probably was part of what he said. It may not have been recorded in the Gospels as such. Verse 22, as for me, I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. And so we see David many times saying things and putting things into the Psalms that later the Lord spoke. And so in that sense, they were prophetic, even though perhaps David didn't realize that he was writing prophetic statements in many cases dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So there's 31:22. I wanted to pick that one up that we missed last time. Now, back to verse 6. So verse 6 in Jonah, so 2:6. And here it says, I descended to the roots of the mountains. And we mentioned last time the roots of the mountains actually go, on the surface of the earth, we can go to the roots of the mountains. But in the sea, they go down to about 32 or 33,000 feet. The Marianas Trench, the deepest location, is taller than the highest mountain. Mount Everest is only a little over 30,000 or just under 30,000 feet. And so, of course, he went down to the roots, as it were, it says here, of the mountains. And so this obviously would be, you get over there, the base of the planet. But he went beyond, it says, but you brought me up from the pit. And again, we looked at, and I didn't get a copy of that. If you guys wanted, I have a copy of The Doctrine of Hell and Hades and Sheol. And we actually studied that as a category, looked at all the different words, Sheol and Hades or Hades, which refers to the compartments of the dead. And also somewhere in the mix around there, there's a place called Tartarus, we believe, for the fallen angels of Genesis 6 and Jude 6 and a couple places in 1 and 2 Peter. So that's also sometimes referred to as the pit. And so this area of Sheol, referred commonly or generically as the pit, would include the center of the earth, as I understand it, and that would be at the base of all the mountains. And so here we have the word, not Sheol, but the word pit, the pit. Thou hast brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So my God, Lord my God, refers to the fact that Jonah's a believer, and that he was brought back to life, resuscitated here. And so I see that as a resuscitation from being dead in verse 2c there, where he says, I cried from Sheol. And a lot of things we see, and we noted those in our principles, the fact that you can talk in Sheol. People who are in Sheol, we have the example, of course, in Luke, where we have the rich man on one side, Lazarus on the other side, and there's a crosstalk. They can't go there, but they could crosstalk, apparently, and some see that as a parable. I do not. I see that as real. And we noted there that it's the only parable where we actually have specific names mentioned, and it would be rather unusual for that one unique parable to be simply a story rather than the reality. It's kind of a behind-the-scenes thing. It reminds me of Job, when we kind of get to see heaven and Hillel or Satan coming into the presence of God and saying, you know, God actually questions him, have you considered my servant Job? You're blasting everybody else. And Satan says, well, yeah, you got a hedge around him. You know, he's got everything he could want. Why would he curse you? And God said, well, you can touch him, but not his life, you know. First, not his health, then not his life. And he'll curse you to your teeth, Satan says. So we have other instances similar to that. At any rate, in this verse, he's bringing up the life, the pit. I think we noted that. I want to just look at a couple places. Again, the pit seems to indicate the same place as Sheol. We also noted the bottomless pit. Again, I think it's a reference to the same thing, depending on where we find it. Over in Job, which is a good place, Job chapter 17, Job 17:10. one of many places. In fact, again, it's connected here with Sheol. So in verse 10 through 16, we see it in verse 10, but come again, all of you now. And Job is talking to all of his friends. He has three friends, friends that you don't need, friends that were supposedly his friends, and they basically told him through the book of Job all the things he was doing wrong, and he didn't really understand God and God's plan and God's word. And Job retorts from time to time. Here's one of them. Come again, all of you now, for I do not find a wise man among you. You guys are, you know, you think you're wise, but you're not. My days are past. My plans are all torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day. The light is near in the presence. The light is near in the presence of darkness. Basically, he's saying here it would be better for me to just consider the fact that I'm going to be dying. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, again, I believe that's the same thing, parallel. You are my father, saying to death, to the pit, to Sheol, you're my father. To the worm, my mother and my sister, the worm in supposedly Sheol. I don't think there's any worms really there, but the metaphor is the deterioration of the body and so forth. And then he says, so where now is my hope? You know, basically you're trying to cheer me up here somehow. Oh, the light is near, you know, when it gets, what they say, when it's the darkest, just before the dawn. So they're trying to encourage him in his statement that that the light is near. It's going to get better in the presence of darkness. And he says, darkness is going to be my home. And then in the last verse, where now is my hope and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Will I take my hope down to Sheol? Well, Jonah did. Mm-hmm. Shall we together go down into the dust, me and my hope? And so he's a little despondent here. These guys have been ragging on him for quite some time. So that's another one that I think is the pit. And also in verse 28, let's see, that's in 33, chapter 33 of Job. More references here in 33 of Job. Thirty-three, 16 through 18. And again, this is one of his fellows, Elihu. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And then he may turn man aside from his conduct. In other words, think you got a little bit of pride there, Job. And he says, and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol. So here he adds that. And again, we have this kind of passage, verse 28 further down. Also verse 24, same thing. Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. And verse 28, he who redeems my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. And verse 29 and 30, behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. Without going into too much detail there, I think that obviously when you die, your body goes to chemicals or into the ground or is destroyed in some way. I think it'll be reconstituted in the resurrection. The body doesn't go to Sheol. Only the soul goes to Sheol. The soul is resident. I don't know what it looks like. I've taught all about the soul. It's invisible. It's the real essence, which is you. And if you are destroyed and your body is blown apart, your soul remains. And the soul is what is saved. The soul will be placed into a new resurrection body. So in Sheol, it's just a bunch of souls down there. Sure. And basically, they are redeemed back into the light of the world at the resurrection. That's what he's saying. The soul is in the pit, not the body. The body would be in the grave, but the soul is in the pit. The soul is in Sheol. So, and then one last section over here in Psalm 30, 23. Psalm 30. I know we take some time going through these, but I think it's important that we recognize the connection many times. Otherwise, you don't see these, because unless we're doing the book of Job, we wouldn't even see these passages. And Psalms, same thing. You got so many Psalms. We've done about a dozen of them so far. Here we have in Psalm 30, verse 2 and 3. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought me up, brought my soul up from Sheol. Here it's more metaphoric, because David is not dead, but he's using the metaphor. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. They've translated Sheol here, but as the netherworld, but it should be Sheol. And again, his soul, he feels as if he were dead and in Sheol, but he didn't go down, and God heard him and delivered him from it. On the other hand, Jonah, when he went to Sheol, he actually cried out from Sheol and was delivered back to life, a little different. Oh, I had one more. I'm sorry. Isaiah 38:15. Now, it's interesting, Isaiah 38 and 39, Judy was just teaching a little bit about that the other night. This, we think, is the war, the first Magog war, not the last one, but the first one, possibly before the rapture or right after it, because they're going to be burying the dead and quite a bit going on, and it's before the millennial kingdom, which is in chapter 40 through 48. So it seems it's certainly before the beginning of the millennium, but probably not the same as the Battle of Armageddon. Scholars are divided about this, but Dr. Fruchtenbaum and some of the best researchers put this just after the rapture. So there'll be that little gap after the rapture. Remember, the tribulation, as we understand it, is not just the 7 years. People say it's the 7 years of tribulation. Well, the 70th week of Daniel is 7 years, but there's a little lag time there before into which this would fit, because the tribulation does not begin with the rapture. The tribulation begins the 7 years with the covenant that Antichrist makes with Israel, that they won't be attacked. Of course, he breaks it in the middle of that, 3.5 years in. And so before the actual Antichrist makes that treaty, I think we're already gone, maybe a year or two, certainly some time, into which Isaiah 30. I'm thinking Ezekiel. I'm sorry. Boy, I got things mixed up here. No, I wanted Isaiah, and I saw 38, and I thought, that's Ezekiel. Anyway, scratch that. Mind wandered off there. This is actually here Hezekiah, right? I got the right? Yeah, Isaiah 38. And yeah.
Isaiah?
Yeah. No, this is Isaiah. I was waxing eloquent about Ezekiel, because Judy was just teaching that the other day. And so I saw Isaiah and I thought, Ezekiel, Isaiah 38, and here we find in verse 15. And so it says here, what shall I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I shall wander about all my years because of the pit, the bitterness, pardon me, of the soul. And 16, let's see, where is my 18 down? Yeah, there it is. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is thou who hast kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. Okay, and then he says, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back, for Sheol cannot thank thee. In other words, you can't say thanks from Sheol. You can speak, but it's time to do the praying and thanksgiving of God, basically before that time. At any rate, just a few of these passages deal with the pit. We've looked at it before. So, you brought me back up from the pit, that is my life. The word life here is chai, C-H-A-Y in the Hebrew, which is the word for life. We mentioned before in Fiddler on the Roof, the the toast that they would make when they drank, they say L'chaim. The L is two, and Chaim is two lives, or two lives. And usually it's in the plural, and so to life, to life. And here it's my life, we have the personal pronoun, and this is physical life. So he has brought up from the pit my soul to life, or brought up my life again, O Jehovah, my Elohim. We've noted again the word Jehovah, referring to the four letters, the tetragrammaton, YHVH in the Hebrew. We've put it on the board before for our Thursday night class. And this refers to each member of the Trinity, depending on the context. And Jehovah, the Jehovah, Elohim. And again, in the Old Testament, many times it refers to the Father. And so here, Jehovah hears the prayers. From the pit, O Jehovah, my God. I would submit here it's a reference to the Father. Some would perhaps argue the point. Let's get back to verse 7. While I was fainting away, now we kind of have a throwback. I think he died up there in verse 2, and then he called out for help from the depths of Sheol, and then he goes back and is refraining after he is delivered from all of this. And he said, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee. So the prayer came to the Lord into thy holy temple. Again, I think that's the temple in heaven. I don't know what it looks like, where it is. Obviously, somewhere in the third heaven, we suspect, where Paul went to get information for his later epistles. But at any rate, the holy temple, we have a passage elsewhere where David says the same thing, and that he prayed and it was heard in the holy temple. So my soul fainted within me. The word soul is nephesh, many, many places. Sometimes it's translated life. Sometimes it refers to the entire person, but I think many places it actually refers to the invisible essence that is each one of us. Again, if our body was destroyed, completely blown apart, the soul would still be intact, and the soul is what is saved, not the body. The body gets transformed into a resurrection body. And perhaps those chemicals are reconstituted and put into a resurrection body. We're not sure. The Lord simply said that that we will see him as he is and will be exactly like he is. And we think that that's the resurrection body like what he has. And so as my soul fainted away at that time, I remembered Jehovah and my prayer came to you. And we have David in the Psalms, and Psalm 18:6 says much the same thing. All right, so that, I lost a couple of pages here. Oh, there they are. Okay, so verse 8, those who regard vain idols. Now he has kind of a commentary. Just as I said, he had a refrain there in verse 7 where he went back and said, you know, when I was fading away, dying basically, I thought about the Lord and I prayed. Now, once he died, then he called out or cried from the depth of Sheol back in verse 2 there as well. And I was thinking we have three things. First, he says he prayed. And then he called on the name of the Lord. He called in his distress in verse 2:1. And then in verse 2c, he cried. And so it's a different word in the Hebrew. And I was thinking, boy, if you're in Sheol, you know you're dead. You might want to cry. And you say, well, he was a believer. Well, but he had left things undone. And some of us will be minus reward when we die. We don't go to Sheol, of course. We go to the presence of the Lord. Sheol, paradise compartment, is now vacated. The Lord took those folks all up in the resurrection. They're still waiting for their body, but the souls are in heaven with him. And so he cried out. And I note, we'll get them next week probably, my principles of chapter 2, and one of them is when you die, if you have things left undone, you're going to cry about it. And so there is remorse. People say, you've got eternal life, you're going to live forever, but minus rewards. Some of the things you did, gold, silver, precious stone, Paul says, others, wood, hay, and straw, and they're going to be burned up. So there will be remorse at the judgment seat of Christ. Certainly for the unbelievers, there's remorse. Number of passages, at least 4 or 5 in Matthew, talk about wailing and gnashing teeth. And I believe that's a reference to the unsaved heading into the lake of fire. There'll be extreme regrets. We have the rich man and in Luke, where he is trying to get somebody to go back and tell his family, don't come to this place of torments. And he is in great pain and agony. He's crying out. And of course, the result is, they wouldn't listen to anyone, even if they came back from the dead. And of course, they didn't. So at any rate, we see many places where this actually is occurring. We have these prayers, and then we have calling, and eventually crying. And certainly if you died and left things undone, as a believer, you would cry. And as an unbeliever, you're going to cry and gnash your teeth, according to a number of passages in Matthew. All right, so we have that. And down here then it says, as kind of a caveat, if you will, he's simply giving a statement, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay, and salvation is from the Lord. I think that would be a separate verse, but they don't list them as verses in the Hebrew. They just go on down through. In your Bible, they've listed them as verses. So basically 3 verses here. I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That would be one verse. And then that which I have vowed, I will pay. That would be another verse. And then salvation is from the Lord. So 2 statements of what he's going to do. And then a statement of principle. And also it begins. So you have a beginning statement of principle, an inclusio statement, statement of principle, and that he plans to do about it, and that's to give thanks to God. Now this phrase here, the vain idols, they have in the margin of the New American Standard, empty vanities. Well, both of them kind of betray the Hebrew here. It actually basically says vanity, let's see, is that the plural there? Vanity. Yeah, plural. Vanities of vanity. And they're 2 separate words. So we might say vanity of emptiness or something like that. So it really doesn't say vain idols per se. And that's basically how they've translated it. I looked at it and probably figure we're talking here about empty idolatry, or the emptiness of things that we put in place of God, vanities and so forth, and so evil pursuit. And so they're plural, vanities, rather than the first word vain there would be plural, and then idols would be singular. But they turn it around the other way. So very, very difficult to translate the Hebrew here. So probably the best is what they did, vain idols, or idols of vanity, or empty idols might be a better translation for this. And then it says, those who revere these things forsake their faithfulness. They revere emptiness and idolatry and vanity. And what else do? They forsake their faithfulness. So these would be believers, because believers are faithful and unfaithful. Unbelievers, they can never forsake their unfaithfulness. They have no faithfulness. So this would be an address to believers, basically saying that those believers who forsake their faithfulness, who's he talking about? Himself. You know, himself. I regarded vanity. What were his idols? Well, taking a ship, going somewhere else, anything but doing the will of God. Many times our emptiness becomes our idols, and we have things that we place ahead of worshiping God, and that causes us to forsake our faithfulness. The word faithfulness here is our old friend, if you remember way back, chesed. Hebrew is C-H. It's the chet, C-H-E-S-E-D. And it is a word that is very difficult to translate, has kind of a multifaceted meaning, often translated faithfulness. I think the New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. Elsewhere, it's translated mercy. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, most places translated by the word eleos, which is mercy. And so Dr. Carnegie years ago, he did a whole study on this particular word. The faithfulness of God, it includes the truth of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, all of those things wrapped up into one. And I think it was Dr. Ryrie said it's really difficult to translate. It's just God's ultimate caring and faithfulness in his grace and mercy and love all wrapped up into one. And so here he say that as believers, if we reject the faithfulness that we have towards God, then obviously we have moved away from function in the plan of God. And so if we regard idolatry, we're forsaking our faithfulness. God is faithful even if we are not. Okay, and then verse 9. Let's see if we can finish this. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to thee. Sacrifice what? He's not finished. With the voice of thanksgiving. There's a song like that, the sacrifice of praise or the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And what God wants more than the sacrifice of animal sacrifices is the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, the sacrifice of justice. These things are more important to God than the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifice, of course, are representative, but if they're not followed by a thankful heart. So the emphasis here, of course, is that we should be thankful and grateful to God for the things that he has done, and then that thankfulness results in obedience. And the next verse says that I have vowed and I will pay what I have vowed. Now, we don't have vows in the New Testament. I suppose I saw a Christian program one time, you need to make a vow to send me $100 or something. And so they use an Old Testament mechanism to try to get money out of people to support their ministry. And, I went to a church when I was a kid, and they put out the pledge cards, and you were supposed to put a pledge for the church and so forth. We don't do that. We believe in grace giving and not in pledging. And my father used to say, well, it's kind of like a business. You need to know how to plan, and if people pledge, then you know how much money's coming in. I go, Dad, that's not grace. Huh? That's great business model, and we need to do it in a business-like way, but we don't do it that way in church, and so I've never been in favor of doing the pledge thing. That's kind of an Old Testament. You vow something, and then you carry it out. And of course, woe to you if you don't carry out the vow. You've said to God you do something. Well, for us, it's just a matter of being obedient in what we tell God we're going to do. We ought to do it. And so that's the idea here. I think this is for us by way of application. It is obedience. In the Old Testament, they would actually make vows, and they would pay those vows. Over in Ecclesiastes, we see one of these statements with regard to vows. If I can find Ecclesiastes, isn't that terrible? I'm too far afield here. All right, come back. There it is. Yeah, okay. I've got to have a sword drill here. All right. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in your paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. And of course, we have the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving over in Psalm 50. We could probably look at that one as well. Psalm 50, 14. Psalm 50, 14. here in the book of Psalms in 50, it says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Apparently Jonah's thinking of this very verse. And it says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, verse 15, and then you will honor me. So this is, I guess, a passage that perhaps Jonah is thinking about as he is reflecting on what he has done and not done. The last part of the verse kind of almost seems like it's out of place in a sense, because we're thinking salvation. But keep in mind that in the Old Testament, and for that matter, most of the times in the New Testament where the word salvation is used, doesn't refer to being born again. I know people just have a hard time with that because they've just been brought up in a denomination. And when you say saved or salvation, bingo, they think about it. You got to make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Most of the places that salvation occurs, or even the word saved, it's better translated deliver, has to do with physical deliverance from some situation, most of the time in the Old Testament. It's one of the problems that we noted before. When you minister to Jewish people and you try to tell them, don't you want to be saved? They don't know what you're talking about. Because to them, what they understand as salvation is deliverance for the nation of Israel living in their own land. And so their idea of, as we would call it, salvation is peace of Jerusalem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to live in Jerusalem. And so one of the things, when you, if you ever get a chance, and we've talked about this, witnessing to the Jewish people, say, wouldn't it be great if Jerusalem was the capital of the world and Israel was in security? They say, yeah. They say, that's what God wants for you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as Gentiles, because as a person who accepts the Messiah, he's going to come back and deliver you and establish Jerusalem as the capital of the whole world. And so that's a way of ministering to them. And then introducing, of course, Isaiah 53, referring to, we believe, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So at any rate, just kind of a sidebar there. So again, this salvation is basically deliverance. But then again, it could refer to any salvation. So what I would say here is this salvation is all the categories of salvation. He certainly is thinking in terms of physical deliverance, because he's been resuscitated and brought back. Salvation or deliverance is from the Lord. And so that's what he's thinking about. The next verse, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. That's physical deliverance. Now he's going to go down to Nineveh and give them the gospel, Old Testament style, and hopefully they get saved, and looks like most of them do from what the text says. We don't have all the details, but enough to know that there is salvation. In terms of this word, Yeshuata, we have, it's interesting, this is a little unusual, but it's in kind of a psalmic format. I mentioned this a week or so ago. I was studying, and this got a little extra letter H on the end. It's what we call a paragogic H. It's added for poetic emphasis. So instead of saying Yeshua, it's Yeshuata. And it puts an extra H, if you will, on the end for emphasis. I guess that's the only thing I can figure. And so salvation, we would say, in all its facets, being born again, deliverance, the believer's life, all of those things, and resurrection, all wrapped up into it. Look at Psalm 3, verse 8. Psalm 3, 8. Again, Jonah is seeing and remembering what David wrote in the Psalms. And here's another one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessings be upon thy people. Here, verse 7 says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek, for thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Again, delivering him in battle. Save me in combat, basically. Salvation, physical salvation, combat salvation belongs to the Lord. Also, again, over in Psalm 35, 3, 35, 3. actually the second half of the verse, but the first half is important because it, again, deals with combat. Draw also the spear and battle axe to meet those who pursue me, O Lord. Basically he's saying, bring your armament, O Lord. Not just my military, but bring your own armament, your battle axe, your spear, and those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Again, this is the idea of physical combat. And I think that's what Jonah has in mind in terms of his deliverance. Well, I think we started a little late, so we can go a little longer here and get verse 10. Jonah, verse 10. Last verse in this chapter. It's a short chapter, but a lot of stuff going on here. The verse 2 through 9 was kind of a poetic set aside, and the New American Standard kind of does that. It sets the margin in, so you go, aha, this is kind of a poem. And this may be the poetic writing of Jonah after the incident, and so he's recording this. You know, people say, well, what did he say, and how did he know, and blah, blah. This is after the fact. In the belly of the great fish, and down in Sheol, he didn't have pen and paper, he didn't have his computer. So when it all was over, he sat down and kind of remembered this, and it became part of the Word of God, verses 2 through 9. And then we have the editorial comment here at the end, just as he puts an editorial comment at the beginning. Again, what we call an inclusio, and that means it's like two bookends. So the first verse, then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the stomach of the great fish, and there's all of that. And then at the end, then, after all of that that I have recorded, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And other than the fact that we would expect the word aretz here for earth or land, there's several other words that could be used for earth, but it's not. This is specifically dry land. It's kind of interesting, I thought. And so whenever I see a word that kind of jumps out at me, this is yabasha, and it means dry land. And we see it used three times in Jonah. The first one's over in chapter 1:9, and there, of course, he's saying, when they ask him, who are you? And he said, I'm a Hebrew, verse 9, Jonah 1:9, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, he didn't say he made the earth, he made heaven and earth. He did, he made heaven and earth, but here he says he made the sea and the dry land. Kind of interesting, the separation, because in Genesis, he created heaven and earth, but then what? Then he had the sea, and then he let the dry land appear. So we have the dry land there. And so verse 9 and verse 13, then he says, however, the men rowed, remember in their panic, in 1:13 here, they were trying to get to the shore because they didn't want to have Jonah's blood on their hand, and they thought, surely we can just row faster, throw more stuff over, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormy. But what were they doing? They were trying to row to the dry land. And so this word dry land occurs three times in Jonah. Another place we see it occurring is over in Exodus, which you might expect. And I wanted to check and see. Sure enough, it was there. What do we know about dry land in Exodus 14? You're probably already ahead of me. Dry land, Exodus 14:16. And so, in verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forth. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on muddy ground. Sloppy ground. Mud puddles. No, dry ground. And I've always thought that was fascinating. I saw a rendering, one of the movies. It wasn't the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. It was a later remake. And they show him going across, stepping in puddles, going through there. I'm sorry. This is erroneous. Just one more failure to follow the text, because they thought, well, if the sea was rolled away, obviously there'd be puddles there. Not if it was a miracle. God propped that water up and just ran the hairdryer right through there. And it dried it all out. So when they went over, there was dust coming up. And in the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, that's exactly what we saw when they were pulling their carts through there. The dust was coming up, and he did a really good job. And then this later rendition where they're going, and it's kind of sloppy and muddy and puddles. So, really? So it's just aggravating sometimes when they try to do a biblical. They add so many things that are outside the Bible to kind of fill the gap. At least they could do the things that we know are biblical and put those in. And yet many times they fail to do that, which is perturbing to those of us. Obviously, I know they couldn't show Moses going up to the mountain five times. The movie was already a 3-hour movie. It would have been a whole 5 hours if he had to keep going up and down the mountain. So some things have to be edited, but that particular movie with Charlton Heston, they did do it on dry ground. The other passage further down is in verse 29. Verse 29 also says, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left hand. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Were they all born again? No, they were not. In fact, many of them died in the wilderness. They were saved as a people, but there was a mixed multitude. There were Gentiles that went with them. There were Jewish people who did not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Been there 400 years. A lot of people just kind of lost faith, and they were going because they were literally kicked out of Egypt. Get out, you know. And so the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Of course, there were those who were under the sea as well, and the chariots, and so they were dead as well. Dry land. All right, that's verse 10, and that finishes the chapter. So we've completed chapter 2. So we'll pick it up next week and start in chapter 3. And now we go to Nineveh, that great city. And I'm working on the principles from chapter 2 and information for chapter 3. And we're going to see some interesting things. I already spilled the beans on the fact that it's a metroplex, not just one city. So quite a big area. By the way, he had to go from the coast. And when it says he went a 3 days journey, that's not from the coast. From the coast of the Mediterranean to Nineveh is about 550 miles. So even on camel, he didn't do it in 3 days. You know, I mean, I suppose he could do it if he had one of the modern vehicles, but he didn't do it in 3 days. But he did the city, probably circumvented these 3 or 4 cities and went around there and went a 3 days journey through these various cities. And then it says, and in the first day, he had an incredible ministry. Anyway, that's a preview of coming attractions next week. What an exciting ministry Jonah had. Oh, that we had that kind of evangelism in our country today. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Father, we thank you for your grace provision. We do pray that our nation might be awakened, that we, as those who know you and love you and understand your word, can have an impact on our neighbors, friends, colleagues, family, so that many might come to your Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in him, and that we might yet deliver our nation and save our nation from the peril that it is about to receive from your wrath. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leadership. We pray for those who are on point, those who know you in a personal way, that they become a lightning rod and a testimony in any sphere of influence that they have in Washington. We know that's a very difficult ministry. It's as difficult as anything that is working today for your cause. And so we pray for those Christians that are working in Washington in the various positions of responsibility and authority. We thank you for this time. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.